Everybody, thank you for springing ahead today. I know our bodies didn't spring ahead too quick this morning. I always tell people, when I was a kid, my cereal used to go snap, crackle, pop. Now my body does. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. We're going to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, out of a section of the Gospel of Mark. So keep your hand up there. You're welcome to keep the Bible. We love to give God's Word out here. Mark chapter 10. When the way up is down. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth in a world that's filled with half-truths and fake news and lies. Thank you, Lord, that we can filter everything through your precious word, which is truth. It's the truth that even sets us free. Thank you for the privilege that we still have in this great nation to carry our Bibles, to worship in spirit and in truth, to share our faith. And oftentimes we take that for granted. And so, Lord, may we live every day for you. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, for setting us free. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessing it is to gather here this morning and allow your word to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take what we learn, apply it to our lives, and bear much fruit. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thing before we get into God's word is... Right after the date garden, Shields Date Garden, we're actually going to have our Resurrection Day service in a synagogue upstairs. So that's always exciting. Is there any other place this side of Jerusalem that'd be better to celebrate Resurrection Day? If you were here with us for Christmas, we actually had our Christmas service up there too. A lot of people don't realize that the first Christian church was 100% Jewish. Oy vey, you know? And we owe a lot to the Jews. We have this precious book called the Bible preserved through the Jews for thousands of years. And, of course, Jesus Christ is Jewish, our Lord and our Savior. And it's such a blessing to meet up there and to see even the scripture verses that they have and some of the symbolic things that they have that point to the Messiah. Okay, Mark 10. Last week we left off at verse 31. This week, 32, Lord willing, through the end of the chapter, and this is what the first section says. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, the way to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here again this morning we're reminded that this is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. He's headed up there with his disciples on this last journey of his before the cross. We see Jesus leading the way, going before them. He knew exactly what awaited him. And he was fully determined to do the will of his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father's will was for Jesus Christ to come into this world and die a brutal death on the cross so that we might be forgiven for all of our sins. The Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah. There was loneliness as he walked alone out ahead of his disciples. I wonder what that must have been like for him. What his thoughts were. I can tell you, what part of his thoughts were is that he had you and I in his omniscience upon his heart and upon his mind, that was the reason he was going there, to die for our sins. We as believers this morning are blessed to see what at the time his own disciples failed to see. As we'll see here in a moment, this is the third time that he told them about his death and his burial and his resurrection, and it went right over their heads again. How sad. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Isn't that amazing? He knew what awaited him, but yet he had joy in his heart because he was going to purchase you. He was going to ransom you and I so that he could spend eternity in heaven with us and we with him. Despising the shame, Hebrews said, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there is joy of the coming glory, the joy of redemption for us, redeeming the bride of Christ, the church, to himself. And oftentimes I remind you that this building is not the church. The church meets in all sorts of buildings throughout the world. But the church is the people, the bride of Christ. One day there will be a wedding called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day that will be. That's what we're looking forward to. For the disciples, this is the third time, as I said, he predicts his death and his burial and his resurrection. And you know, we can read this and come down pretty hard on the disciples going, man, can't you guys see? Don't you see what's going on here? They were more concerned for themselves. They were more self-centered and focused on themselves than they were on what awaited the Lord, the cross. But you know what? I love learning from the disciples because I do the same thing. I do. I really, really do. I look at Peter for Pete's sake and I go, that's me at times. Making promises I can't keep. Oh, Lord, you can count on me and all of those things that Peter did. And lo and behold, he stumbles and so do I. And so do you at times. And so here they are again being told about his death, burial, and resurrection. And I was thinking even this morning, oftentimes I'm, you know, thinking about the message, going over certain things. And I'm thinking, you know what, that's why the Lord instituted communion. He didn't say do this religiously for me or do this, you know, repetitiously for me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And what he's saying is, don't forget me. Don't forget what I did for you. Don't forget my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for you, because we need to be continually reminded of the price that was paid for us on a regular basis. And the more we keep that at the forefront of our minds, the less willing we are to fall prey to sin, because that's what nailed Jesus to the cross, was your sin and mine. So in each new announcement of his death, they just seemed, you know, more perplexed, as it says here, and they were amazed, and they were even afraid, as it says in verses 32 and 33. Jesus' death and resurrection should have come as no surprise to them. Why? Because they had the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. Over 300 Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He's spoken of all through the Old Testament, pointing of that which would come one day. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Luke 18:31 tells us that Jesus also said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man or the Messiah will be accomplished. They should have known. And this should have quickened the Old Testament scriptures to their heart. It breaks my heart that there are many churches and many pastors today saying, you know what, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. And they're throwing out the Old Testament. How sad. To me, that's blasphemy. We need every cross T and every dotted I, every yacht and every tittle of this incredible book called the Bible. Because it's all given by the inspiration of God. And many prophecies are written in the Old Testament foretelling exactly what would take place when the Messiah would come. And they knew these scripture verses. Verse 33, he says he would be betrayed. Guess what? So does Psalm 41:9. That was written 750 years prior to his being betrayed. To me, that's a miracle. It's nothing short of incredible that far in advance that God would tell us that which is to come. Psalm 41:9, by his own familiar friend who ate his bread. Of course, we know that was Judas. Then Zechariah 11 tells us exactly the number of pieces of silver that he would be betrayed for. 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament as well. And these guys should have known. But it went right over their heads. Verse 33 says he would be condemned to death. Guess what? You've heard me talk about this before. Psalm 22 is a blow-by-blow description of crucifixion 750 years before it happened. And crucifixion hadn't even been instituted then. And God tells us in his word in advance what's going to happen. Even the words that Jesus Christ would cry out on the cross are right in the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what? I can answer that question for you here this morning. He was forsaken so that you and I would not be forsaken. He paid an incredible price for you and I. He paid too much. Also, Isaiah 53 prophesies his death. In Psalm 22, 16, again, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Hello? Who's that? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that's exactly what came to pass. In verse 34, it says they will mock him. You know the story at the cross, they mocked him. They ripped his beard right out of his face. They spit in his face. Can you imagine that, spitting in the face of God? And yet we look around at our world and go, oh man, things are getting better. Oh, I'm a good person. It is amazing to me the depth of depravity in the human heart today. Psalm 22:7 says, those who ridicule me, Jesus speaking, they shoot out the lip. They shake their heads. Then in verse 13, it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Here in verse 34, Jesus says that they would scourge him and spit upon him. Scourging is one of the most brutal forms of torture there is. Where they would take a whip with metal barbs and pieces of glass attached to it, and they would take pride in seeing how much flesh that they could remove with every lash of the whip. Jesus Christ's back was completely lacerated. A lot of the flesh was removed so that even his organs were exposed, like his kidneys and even his lungs through his ribs and all. We have no idea, folks, the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. But here's the good news. He says, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Which was also written by the prophets in Psalm 16:10. How much proof do we need? How much proof did they need? They should have known. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, it says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. So here again for the third time, he gives them a detailed account of that which will happen to him in Jerusalem. And they remain puzzled and perplexed and amazed and afraid. And as we all know, they will not grasp the significance of his words until they see the resurrected Christ. Now that's what really amazes me as well, that here we are, we believe in Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in everything. We lay our very lives in his hands. And then Peter writes in his epistle, we love him who we have not yet seen. Why? Because we believe by faith, we read his word, and because when we accept Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have that connection. Nothing short of incredible. I should have bruises all over my body because I've been pinching myself for 37 years that Jesus Christ saved my soul. It just blows me away. I've never gotten over it, and I hope I never do. I hope I never do, and I don't think I ever will throughout all eternity. And one day we shall see him face to face. So, in light of the Lord's third announcement, of his betrayal, his beating, his mocking, his scourging, the spitting in his face, and his crucifixion. Let's see what the disciples' response is. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these two guys, you know what their nickname is? They should belong to WWF, World Wrestling. You know, they're called the Sons of Thunder. It's almost like you need a drum roll here. They are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And they came to him after he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And look what they say, "Teacher, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "This is the grace of the Lord. What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we might sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Wow. It went right over their spiritual heads. And not only that, look at them. As we saw last week, the last part of verse 31, he tells them, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And now here they want to be first. They missed it. That's where the title of the message comes, "When the Way Up Is Down." And we're going to see what that means here this morning. That's what it means for Christians. The way up is down. I got that from my senior pastor, Chuck Smith. When the way up is down. And it's so true, isn't it? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But look at their response. Can you imagine? Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, verse 20, tells us that when James and John approached Jesus, this will blow you away. Of course, if you've read it before, you know what I'm going to say. They brought mommy with them. They brought their mother who came and also kneeled down before Jesus and asked if they could sit one on the right and one on the left. Again, let's be careful not to judge. Their motive, we don't know. We're not really sure. You know, we do know every mother, you know, their desire is that the best for their children, that they see their children promoted and honored, and it's evident that they were all in agreement. Mom and the two boys, the sons of thunder here. Yet with all that Jesus had shared, bearing his heart to them, how could they be so heartless and calloused and selfish? Selfies are nothing new. Selfies go all the way back to the disciples and even way back to Adam and Eve. They were the first selfie when they recognized they were naked. But again, it's not the first time. The first time Jesus predicted his death to them, Peter actually argued with Jesus. "Not so," he said. Jesus told Peter the same thing. He would be beaten and crucified and rise again. "Oh, not so," Peter said. "Not so, Lord." And the second time, the disciples all argued among themselves after he shared what would happen on who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. They all seemed to be blind at what awaited for Jesus. Yet I find it interesting, in contrast to the last portion of our text, which we'll see in a moment, there will be a man who is really blind this morning physically who will see who Jesus really is. There are a lot of people that have 20/20 vision physically that can't see who Jesus Christ is spiritually. How sad. I was blinded for 33 years. I had 20/20 vision, but I couldn't see who Christ was. Why? Because my sin blinded me. They can't see who Jesus really is here, who he is and what they will do, or he will do for them. So their request, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and the other on your left in glory." Actually, what I believe is the problem here is the same problem that many Christians have today. It's called spiritual selective hearing. It is amazing. You can go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We can all sit under the same sermon and we'll all take something different away. Sometimes it's just what we want to hear. And that's why many churches are packed with people that want their ears tickled today. Gimme, gimme, gimme gospel. Name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it, confess it, and possess it gospel. That's not the gospel, my friend. There's all this feeling good about yourself. You know, the best I ever felt about myself is the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I knew that all of my sins were forgiven. And I always feel great, man, when, you know, when I can come to the Lord, confess my sin, and just get on with life. But all this prosperity stuff is not a biblical principle. How sad. And here we are, spiritual selective hearing. And we too oftentimes only hear what we want to hear. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus had given them a promise that in the future kingdom, the disciples would sit on the 12 thrones with Jesus. It's in Revelation chapter 21. There's 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. Guess what? And here's a mind blower too. There's actually walls there. And there's actually extreme vetting there in heaven. Not everybody's going to get in. And every gate will be named with each of the apostles, all 12. And so Jesus tells them they would one day sit on 12 thrones. And they had the Lord's word. They certainly felt that there was no reason Jesus wouldn't grant their request. Why? Because the Lord cannot break a promise. And they remembered the blessings and they forgot the cost. There's a cost for our blessings even today. There's a price that was paid for every one of your blessings and mine. And sometimes we take for granted the incredible blessings that Jesus Christ pours out upon us every moment of every day. There is a cost. But notice in verse 38 here what Jesus says. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What is the cup that he drinks of? He will drink of the cup of suffering. The brutality, the murder that awaits him. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And here's these guys expecting free thrones. Look at verse 39. I can't believe it. Yes, I can. It's me again. They said to him, "We're able. I can handle it. We got this." Same thing happens in the church today. I call them spiritual bobbleheads. "Oh, yeah, I got this. I got this." Next thing you know, they're in the office. "Oh, Pastor Joe, I blew it. I fell." "Yeah, but I thought you had this, you know." We have to be very, very careful when you say, "Hey, man, we're able. We got it." Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. His strength becomes our strength. When we're weak, he's strong. And you can ask anybody I work with in the office. Anytime I say anything, it's always as the Lord wills. As the Lord wills. His will, not my will. And so if they're going to drink the cup, it will mean suffering and death for them. I don't think they understand what they're asking for here. And little did they realize, and for us, be very, very careful what you ask for, that at a later time, they would indeed have their experience in suffering with the baptism in the cup. What's the baptism? Well, what is baptism when you and I are baptized? It's a picture of us going into the grave, dying, the old self, the old man, the old sinful nature, and then being raised in the newness of life. And again, that's the baptism he's talking about there, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And they would indeed have their experience. For James, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, you know the story. He would be the first to be martyred by King Herod. By the sword, he would be decapitated. Then there's John. We know John the Apostle, John the Beloved, the Apostle of Love. They actually tried to boil him in oil. It didn't work, so they later exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Can you imagine being boiled in oil? Man. Oh, yes, it's easy to say, "Oh, yeah, we'll do anything, Lord. We got this. We're able. Lord, I'll do anything for you and go anywhere for you. And I think you're calling me to Hawaii, Lord." You know? It amazes me. Again, selective hearing. Would you really do anything the Lord asked you to do? Would you really go anywhere that the Lord would ask you to go? Again, be careful what you ask for. Yet, what do? They turn around and complain about the littlest things. We're guilty as well. Wimpy little minor irritations and inconveniences bug us. And to me, one of the worst things is when a child of God complains about anything. We have no right to complain. Why? Because grace is getting what you don't deserve. Is there anybody in this room that would like what they deserve? Would like to get what they deserve? I don't think so. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. And so not only were James and John presumptuous here in asking to sit on Jesus' right and left, but it was not the Lord's prerogative to grant such a request. It would be his Father. Matthew 20:25, Jesus tells us that it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father, he says. You see, he came into this world to do his Father's will. And when we get to heaven, it will be his Father's will to those, whatever we do, whatever God has for you, whatever God has for me, it will be God's will. And so simply here, it will be not just the basis of favoritism or ambition for honors to be bestowed. That's the way it works in the world here, isn't it? Oh man, favoritism and ambition and all these things that play into people being blessed and people being honored. It's like, favoritism people show in the world today. And that's not the way the Lord rolls. We will be judged one day. We will be blessed one day. And whatever God has for us, which is at the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for what we've done as Christians, it will be all up to our Heavenly Father. It will be his sovereign choice for you and for me. I'm just going to be grateful to be inside the gate. If I don't get anything, thank you, Jesus. Saved by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here they come. The 10 find out about James and John and Mommy. And they're very greatly displeased. They're indignant. Modern terminology, these guys are ripped. We're not talking about going to the gym. So imagine these two guys, James and John, trying to get ahead of us, behind our backs, and even bringing Mommy, these two burly fishermen, bringing Mommy with them. I can imagine. You know how guys are when they get together and start ripping each other. But do you know what this does here? Be careful when you criticize someone else. You know what this does? This shows that they had the same spirit as James and John. It's just that James and John beat them there. That's why they're ripped. They were selfish. They were prideful. They were ambitious. They were now jealous. They just heaped more sin upon their attitude. Now they're jealous. The same thing can happen today, can't it? Even in churches. But at the same time, I love the way the Lord works. It just opens the door for Jesus to not only give a beautiful but revolutionary lesson on what greatness really is. Anybody interested? This is wonderful. You know, we respond in the flesh sometimes. The 10 responded in the flesh. But here's the Lord. You know, even after what he had shared about his death, his burial, resurrection, the scourging, the whole thing, you'd think he would really be greatly angered by this. Very graciously and lovingly, what does he do? He gives them a little Bible study, a little teaching here. In verse 42, Jesus called them to himself, and he slammed them. Is that what it says? Oh, I'm sorry. He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, he's talking about rulers in this world, outside of God's reign, outside of God's kingdom, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Wow, what a lesson. Isn't that just totally contrary to the world's philosophy today? Everybody wants to be great, and it doesn't matter what the cost. They will step on you. They will slam you. They will do all they can to reach the top. But not only James and John, but we will also see with the other 10 disciples, they want the higher positions of leadership and authority, but to them, it's a matter of lording over one another. Jesus says the Gentiles, the world, the unbelieving, unconverted world does it this way. This is the way they work. This is the way they roll. Look at the world today. Businesses are run that way. Organizations are run that way. You know, corporations, institutions do this. They measure greatness by achievement and personal accomplishment and by degrees. You've got to have this degree, that degree. You know what the most important degree is in this world today? It's not your MA, your BA. Oh, it is your BA, born again. That's the most important degree that we can have. You can have a master's and not be known by the master. And there's some people in this world that have more degrees than a thermometer, and they're absolutely miserable. But you can be high school dropout, uneducated, and if you got your BA, you got it all if you're born again. It is amazing how that works. This is the philosophy in many places today, including Christian organizations in churches. It's the old saying, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Well, if you're a sheep, you don't get involved in a dog-eat-dog world. Many people, you've seen it, I'm sure. When they gain a high position or a title, can't resist the temptation to lord it over those under them. Yeah, see it all the time. I've often jokingly said over the years, some people you give a title and they become demon-possessed. What happened to you, man? You're a different person. You know me in titles. I think it's biblical, though. You know, some people get a little irritated. What do I call you? I said, how about Joe? Or for dinner. You know? But I'm not into titles. Pastor is what I do. It's not who I am. What did Paul say? He was the chief of sinners. He was the least of the apostles. His righteousness was filthy rags. Wouldn't be interesting to have your business card. Joe Coleman, filthy rags. You know? That's fine with me. How about slave? How about servant? Those are the greatest titles. But those are the titles that are despised by the world today. Don't you dare call me a servant or a slave. I got news for you. The greatest slave and servant to ever walk this planet was Jesus Christ. And he walked it out. But there's many people when they gain a high position or a title, man, they just want to be the boss. Some become control freaks. They do. Some become radical egomaniacs. Some become power hungry. Some become overbearing. Some become celebrity pastors. That's a term that's popular today. Some become hipster pastors. Oh, notice all of the people I have under me. That's sad, man. That's tragic. The word means, means to play the tyrant. That's what it means to lord over somebody. To play the tyrant. How sad is that? And if there's any place there should not be a tyrant, it should be in the church. We're to be filled with grace and love and mercy. And I've often said that my desire is this, for to be the most well-loved flock there is. And, you know, that's not a prideful thing. He who has been forgiven much is loved much. Praise God. And when we come and read God's word, and when God speaks to us and changes us and conforms us in the image of his son, we just have love that is just incredible, overflowing through us because we've been forgiven much. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. You really want to be great? Let me show you how, he says. Any takers? Does anybody want to know what it takes to be great? Check it out. Verse 43. Yet it shall be not so not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many? The whole world. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the example for all of us who desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven. We all don't have the gifts and talents to be great according to world standards, but I got news for you. We all have the ability to become servants and slaves. Every single one of us can be that. And Jesus even narrows it down. He says, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. We can all do those things, man. I've often shared in the summertime, I take a cooler full of water, ice water, and I'll be driving down the street or something, see somebody gardening or whatever. Hey, you want ice cold water? You know, there's many different ways we can minister to people. Out on the golf course, hey, you know, shut the lawnmower off, have a bottle of water with me. You know, seriously, we have so many ways. It opens the door to share the living water with somebody. I used to love Rocky Mountain spring water. But it never satisfied my thirst. It only made me thirstier. But when I tasted the living water, my life has never been the same. There's, you know, nothing wrong with being a servant or a slave. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the epitome of a servant and a slave. Look what he did. He got down on his knees and he grabbed a towel to wash filthy feet. Humbled himself all the way even to the cross for you and for me. This is the path, Jesus says, to true greatness. The way up is down. But it went right over their spiritual heads again. Like when he had told them, many who are first to be last and the last will be first. God is going to invert everything, isn't he? He's going to turn everything upside down. That's going to be a shock to some people. You see, Jesus came from heaven to this fallen world. What must that, you ever stop and just ponder that, what it must have been like to come from heaven to a fallen earth with what we have to deal with here today? He laid down his life as the servant of all. He made himself lower than anybody else on the planet. He gave his life as a ransom, the price paid for the release of a slave. We can't pay it ourselves. You can't redeem yourself. Because of our sin, every person on this planet is on death row. And here comes Jesus Christ and bails us out. Pays the price we could never pay. Because he loves us. His death released us from the slavery of sin. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, than to lay down your life for a friend. You ever think about it? The world, I'm sure you've seen the terminology when they take a pyramid. Getting to the top, that's the way the world thinks. But you know what Jesus says? I want you to invert that pyramid. I want you to be on the bottom and put everybody else on the top. But you have found, I'm sure, as a Christian, there is no greater place to be. Man, I love being on the lowest rung of the totem pole, man. Thank you, Jesus. I'm more comfortable down in the serving parts. Honestly, I get nervous when I get up here. But when it comes time to do the little menial tasks around here, I love it. It just gives me an opportunity just to focus on God's word while I'm working, whatever it might be. And because we have the heart of Christ, we should love people. Everywhere we go, we need to love people. God brings them across our path, not to judge or to criticize. He brings them across our path so that we can minister to them with the love of Christ, just like he did to you and I when he saved you and me. He didn't judge us. He sent loving people across our path to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you think we live in a time where we need good news? We got nothing but bad news. Man, it's like you turn on the television set and you want to get the razor blades out. It's sick. We live in a sick world. And so now, we all know the path to greatness, don't we? Every single one of us now is without an excuse. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what it means to be a believer, to lay down our lives for others. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. He laid down his life for you and for me. He saved us off of death row. That's the path to true greatness. Our last section. We now come to a guy who's physically blind, but boy, he's going to see. Actually, he sees before the Lord gives him sight. Look at verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, what he's going to do now, he's going to show them now how to serve. And a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Even over the crowd that was there, the multitude that followed, here's a guy, a blind guy, sitting there begging, and he finds out who it is. You see, the term son of David is a messianic term. He knew that the son of David was coming, and according to, again, the Old Testament, son of David means that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Because the prophet said that the Messiah would come through the throne of David, he would be of the root of Jesse, and he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and many, many other terms are used in the Old Testament for the Messiah. And this guy knew who Jesus was. He was blind physically, but spiritually he could see who Christ was. You know the crazy thing about this? You got all of Israel here following Christ, multitudes following him for the wrong reason, wanted to be healed, wanted to be fed, all these other things. But this guy wanted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He wanted to know the Messiah. And Israel had rejected the Christ. He's headed to Jerusalem to be crucified by his own people. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." I remember the day that I cried out for the Lord to have mercy on me. Yeah, I was desperate. I was on my face on my bedroom in West Covina. I cried out, "God, if you're real, change my life." And I waited, and there was no earthquake and no lightning bolt. Even an earthquake in California. No earthquake in California, right? Blew me away. And I got up and I thought, well, it didn't work. I guess I've gone too far. Nobody can save me. I'm done. I would have to continue in my alcoholic, drug-abusing, just filthy, pitiful life until I went to my father-in-law's to gamble. And I opened up a can of Coors Light, and I took a taste of it. I thought, this is awful. And I put it on the windowsill of his garage 37 years ago. That was the last one that I had. I remember the last one, and I've not craved it one drop since. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's not a disease. It's not a deficit. Not a disorder. It's not a syndrome. It's sin. Alcoholism, drug abuse, all, it's sin. And guess what? He heard my cry. God set me free. And he did. Had mercy on me. Now let me remind you of this as well. God doesn't grade on a curve. Sometimes I think alcoholics, drug abusers, druggies, they're the worst. And down here, I'm just, you know, I fib every once in a while. Give me a break. The Bible says all men are liars. How about that one? How's that for your self-esteem here this morning? And it's not just men. Women are liars too. Liars. Have mercy. We all need mercy. I was sitting over at Alex's restaurant last week. Not Alice's restaurant. Alex's restaurant. These guys were talking and slamming the people in Palm Springs. Using the Lord's name in vain. Oh, man, I'm sitting there, and I turn around and sit with my buddy Trevor, and they thought we were a unit. And all of a sudden, one of the good old boys there from Texas turns around and says, "Well, what y'all do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor, and our wives are out thrift storing, you know?" And we began to talk, and he was calling, you know, what they call people in Palm Springs a lot of times. I won't use the term. And I began to talk, and I said, "You know what? God doesn't grade on a curve. The same judgment comes to homosexuals as those who use the Lord's name in vain." You could have heard a pin drop. Yeah. Yeah, amazing, isn't it? And I began to share the good news of Jesus Christ with these guys. This one guy says, "Well, I'm a Christian." He had a Jim Beam hat on. Oh, yeah. And for about 15, 20 minutes, I was sharing with these guys. And their wives come over and go, and they're going, "You guys aren't finished yet? What's going on here?" And I said, "I'm telling them about Jesus Christ." But God doesn't grade on a curve. I want you to know, that's my point. He doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And there's no good people. No, not one, the Bible says. We're all sinners. We need the Savior. Every single one of us. And how sad it is, in America today, we've got a lot of people that are blind spiritually. They may have 20/20 vision, but they can't see who Jesus Christ really is and why he came. We have it on our money, you know. One nation under God. And we talk about God, but where's God in our nation today? I was sharing with my brother last night. He's an electrician. I said, "What happens when the light goes out? Darkness comes in. It doesn't work any other way." And guess what? The light is going out in America today. It went out in our public schools. It's gone out in our government. And it's going out in every aspect of our nation. Why are we surprised when it's so dark here, spiritually? We need the light to go back on. We need the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He's the only hope that we have today. It's not about the economy. It's about Jesus Christ and him alone. Make America godly again. That's the hat I'd like to have. Don't go out and have one made. Now, I have to be careful when I share anything with the congregation. I have 20 hats up here next week. Make America godly again. But God wants to make America godly again. The only reason we were great in the first place is because of God and him alone, period. Son of David. Imagine. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus says, "Have your gal call my gal." Is that what he says? Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out the more, "Good for him. Son of David, have mercy on me." Cried out even more. And what happens today in America? You mention Jesus, they go, "Shut up. I don't want to hear that." It's a name above every other name. It's the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus. Simply Jesus. And they warned him to be quiet. How sad it is today that in America we are stifling the name of Jesus Christ. A pastor friend of mine has someone in the church. You've probably seen this guy on Thursdays at the mall. He passes out Bibles. And this little kid comes up and wanted a Bible, and his mom yanked him away. She says, "You don't want that." How sad. Yeah, a Bible, the Word of God. My greatest regret, as you heard it before, is that I didn't come to know Jesus Christ as a little kid. I wish to God that I would have known him as a little kid. I could have avoided a lot of junk in my life and a lot of heartache, not only for me, but for other people. Notice. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Meaning that Jesus is always there. He hears every voice. He hears every heart cry that wants to know him. He will never turn you away. Never, never, ever. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise. He's calling you." You know that Jesus is still calling everybody that doesn't know him on the planet? Every day he calls, bidding you to come. Still small voice, the Holy Spirit trying to draw you. Sends people across your path. Turn on the television set. Man, when my life was being drawn to the Lord, I couldn't turn any direction without seeing something about the Lord. I turn on the TV set, there's Billy Graham. My best partying buddy at Coors, he gets saved. You know, everywhere I turn, what's going on here? Our marriage was so bad, my wife gets saved. She begins to pray for me. And it's like, when God is calling you, you can't run. He loves you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He's calling you. Then they called the blind man, saying, "Hey, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" You notice the difference here between the disciples and the blind man. They're asking Jesus to do something for them. Jesus is asking what he can do for this blind man. Jesus knew. He's omniscient. He's God. But he will never, ever go against our free will. He won't. He won't go against your free will. He'll knock on the door of your heart, but there's only one doorknob, and it's on the inside. You have to open the door and ask him to come in. "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that an amazing question? Notice the blind man said, Rabboni, or teacher, that I may receive my sight. He's going to get more than he bargains for, and he's getting more than he asks for. The disciples back there, they're not going to get what they asked for. But what this man asked for was according to God's will. Why? Because, again, Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah, when he would come, you would know it's him because he would make the blind to see, the lame to walk. He would be the one. And lo and behold, what do you want me to do for you? What a question that is for today. When Jesus says to you and I, what do you want from me? What would you have me to do for you? And he's not talking materially. Oh, I need a $45 million jet, or, you know, I need a mansion. You've got a mansion waiting for you if you know Christ, but it's not here on earth. It's in heaven. What would you do if the Lord said to you, what do you want me to do for you? I think the all-important question for every person on the planet, the first one that he wants to answer is, will you be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? Will you give me eyes to see? Will you make me spiritually alive? And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And we believe by faith. When you invite Jesus into your heart by faith to be your Lord and Savior, you don't know what to expect. Why? Because a person that doesn't know the Lord doesn't know spiritual things. And then all of a sudden, when you go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, the light goes on and you go, wow, what happened here? It's absolutely incredible. You can't explain it, can you, to an unsaved person? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the natural or unsaved man or woman cannot understand the things of the Spirit. It's impossible. It would be like explaining to this blind man what these beautiful mountains look like here in the desert with the snow all over them. You can't. You can't understand it. But all of a sudden, when you become spiritually alive, it's like, wow, what happened? And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight. And guess what he did? He followed Jesus on the road. When you receive Christ, what do? You follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. Why do you want to be on the road he's on? Because Jesus himself said the road to destruction is broad, and there are many who go there. But the road that leads to eternal life is narrow, and there are few who find it. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will lead you all the way home. That's simple. Follow Jesus. Don't follow a denomination. Don't follow a pastor. Follow Jesus. We are called to point people in the right direction. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. That's the key. So we see here he goes from physical blindness and spiritual blindness to having 20/20 spiritual vision. He wouldn't be deterred. People saying, shut up. Go away. The man in his boldness, he persisted. Persistence. Charles Spurgeon said it was persistence that got the snail to Noah's Ark. You need to be persistent today. Jesus was on his way to the cross in Jerusalem. This is interesting, and I'll close with this. He's on his way through Jericho to Jerusalem to the cross. And this will be the last time he passes this way. This will be the last time he passes our buddy here, Bartimaeus. And what if Bartimaeus would have let him pass? It was good that Bartimaeus called out to Jesus that day, because Jesus would never pass that way again. And let me tell you this, here this morning as we close, those of you that haven't given your life to Jesus, what guarantee is there to you that Jesus will pass this way again? What guarantee is there to you that you will ever be able to have the opportunity to invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior? It's not just old people that die. Young people die. Everybody has an appointment with God, both young and old. We all have an expiration date. But guess what? Now, after this message today, we're all accountable. You know the good news. You know that Jesus loves you. You know that he wants to save you. So what will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And if God is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to receive the greatest gift of all. Those of you that believe, is that not the greatest gift we can ever, ever, ever receive? One size fits all, right here in your heart. You'll never be in an exchange line. You will never, ever, 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 ever be the same. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus, I'd like you to stand quickly and pray and invite him into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And so quickly, if you'd like to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand this morning as we close. Do you know that you know that you know? You all know? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it very clear on what greatness truly means. The way up is down. Help us to be servants and slaves, Lord. That's the best way that we can emulate you. That's the best way we can show who our Lord and our Savior truly is. The greatest servant of all. The one who came to pay the price we could never pay. The Savior of the world. So challenge us this morning, Lord, to cast away all of our titles and all of our pride, all of our self-centeredness and all these things that hinder us truly enjoying the very, very best that comes from you, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves in your sight, to esteem others better than ourselves. Self-esteem is not even in the Bible, but esteeming others better than yourself is. So help us to be more like you, Lord. Thank you for the tremendous price that you paid, being betrayed, condemned to death, mocked, scourged, spit upon, killed. But thank you, Lord, that you rose again. And thank you, Lord, that you're coming again. And we're closer and closer and closer every day. And all of the signs, again, in prophecy and in Scripture, show us that you can come any moment. At any moment. That's the last prophecy to be fulfilled is the return of Jesus Christ with his church. So help us to be strong in you and in the power of your might. Help us to live lives just overflowing with your love and grace and mercy. Not just for the ones we love, but even for those that are hard to love. Because, God, when you saved us, you loved those that were unlovely. That was us. May we never forget that. So thank you again for everybody here this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.